Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to come into your house and praise your name, Lord. As we do so this evening, be with us and bless our hearts with the message that our pastor has prepared for us, and be with those that are away from us to think of Amy and their family as they're going through this difficult time, Lord. We pray for comfort for them and for those that are traveling, Lord. Also, we can pray for those mercies. And as we go through the service, may we glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks. You can be seated. That song is one of those occurrences where the text and the melody just make you feel good. I don't know. 258. His name is wonderful. So we'll sing this as written. His name is wonderful. 258. Okay, I'm supposed to ask for prayer now, but I already did that. Okay, so we're going to go to 97. 97. Be still and know. Be still and know. You can stay seated. Be still and know. 97. We'll sing three verses, all three of them. To 148. Stand with me, please. 148. God leads us along. This is our offering hymn this evening. 148. We'll sing all three verses.
Thank you. this service, Lord. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have here and learn here tonight, Lord. I just pray for this offering, Lord. Let the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you didn't get an outline and would like to have one, wave your hand there, Brother Spital, and get one to you this evening. We are back in Genesis, the 24th chapter tonight. We looked at the first half of the chapter last week. It's interesting, I think it's interesting anyway, the first 11 chapters of Genesis describe everything from creation through the distribution of nations after the flood and the Tower of Babel rebellion, covering roughly a period of about 2,000 years, the first third of human history. It's covered in those 11 chapters. In the next 12 chapters, starting with chapter 12 through chapter 23, which we've just left behind, that describes a period of about 67 years. Because what we've got now is it's God's focusing in on his call of Abraham at about the age of 70 through the death of Sarah when Abraham was 137 years old. There's not any record of how Abram and Sarai, as they were named at that time, came to be married. They're introduced to the narrative as a married couple, age 70 and 60, respectively, when God called them to leave their homeland and journey to a land that I will show you. Chapter 24, then, the longest chapter in the book, is all about establishing the transition to the next generation. God had promised future generations, well, we've got one. And now how do we go from there to where it's going to go down the road his progeny, seeing how God is going to fulfill his promise as he works through the heir to the promise that God had made to Abraham. This is an expansive blessing then that's going to be coming to fruition through Isaac. And the chapter here goes to a lot of detail describing the bride and how she came to be chosen to be the mother of the next generation to inherit the promises. And I've split this study in half because of the length of the chapter and because the event really is extremely important. Last week, we looked at Abraham's charge to his chief steward to travel to Haran and select a bride for Isaac from among Abraham's relatives. I explained why I suspect that that servant, who remains unnamed in the text, may have been Eliezer of Damascus, who was named in chapter 15, verse 2. Abraham had designated his heir before God came and said, no, you're going to have a son, and he's not going to be your heir. And so by the birth of Isaac, that Eliezer of Damascus, who had been designated heir, was disinherited effectively. He was a servant in Abraham's household. Well, I suspect that may be the same guy here or possibly his son. Who is the servant in view in this chapter, because he's in charge of Abraham's household, and he is the most trusted of all of his servants. Whoever he is, whether I'm correct in that supposition, is really irrelevant. He had the complete confidence of Abraham, and I suspect of Isaac as well, because Isaac is 40 years old at the time, and he's trusting the guy to bring back an acceptable wife. So he has the trust of the family as he is sent along, sent on his way to find a bride for Isaac. He also demonstrated real personal confidence in the sovereign leading of the Lord in the fulfillment of his task. He was trusting God to bring him to the right place, to the right girl. He went where he was told to go. He prayerfully devised a plan, as kind of a test to identify a girl of character, and the first girl he encountered at the well passed the test and proved to be the granddaughter of Abraham that was eligible to be considered as a bride for Isaac. And I stopped last week with verse 27 when he recognized who she was and she identified herself. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." And tonight we pick up with verse 28, which says, "Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things." The ecstatic girl ran off to tell her family that a representative of her, by then practically legendary, great-uncle Abraham had come to visit. Let's take a moment to pray, and we'll get into this and look at the passage a verse or two at a time as we go. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing as we continue to study this narrative on the selection of the bride for Isaac and the, not exactly, almost a negotiation for her to come back with him to be wed to Isaac and to be the mother of the future generation that would fulfill, that would receive the fulfillment of your promises to Abraham. And Lord, I pray that we'll not just see this as a history lesson, although it is that, but as a record of your developing and dealing with your people, and may it encourage our hearts and our faith and our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as verse 28 says, we look at the reception in verses 28 to 33, the reception of this servant who has come from so far, about 550 miles one way to get there, following along the trade routes. Rebecca runs to make an advance announcement. She goes straight home to tell her family about it. While the servant and the attendants traveling with him in his caravan, they have to get up and make ready for their slow way to Bethuel's home. Rachel runs ahead of them to deliver the news. And again, I marveled at this young lady. She's just finished drawing all the water for all these camels. Minimum of 50 trips up and down into that well and back up, lugging 40 pounds of water in a terracotta jug that probably weighed 10 or 15 pounds itself. And she's got all of them watered. She finds out who he is, and she runs home. She's that excited about it. She was strong and exceedingly fit to have done all of that. Still had the energy to run. I get tired just thinking about all that work. And at this point, Laban, Rebecca's brother, is introduced to the narrative. Laban is Rebecca's brother, and he's the one who welcomes the guests. Now, Rebecca couldn't have been, her home couldn't have been too far away, because upon hearing her news, Laban then immediately goes to welcome the guests in verses 29 to 31. Now, Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" Right now, he hasn't had a whole lot of time, but he's had a little bit of time to send word to people to get things ready for them. But this is, again, just shortening the narrative a little bit. But he has come out to welcome them. He runs back to the spring. He meets them there. He hasn't yet gotten... He did this fairly quickly because the servant of Abraham and his attendants, and they don't have the caravan yet organized and underway. It's possible that they were just waiting there out of courtesy, waiting for a greeting from somebody with perhaps a little more authority than Rebecca to come out and welcome them there and give them a place, offer them a place to stay. But Laban is very prominent in these events. His father Bethuel is almost invisible. He's mentioned only once. I mean, he's mentioned by name, but he shows up only once. That implies, at least, that he's evidently running the household. He seems to be the guy in charge. The text is utterly silent on any reason why that might be the case. It doesn't say. Most commentators don't even mention this, don't even bring it up, since the text is silent. There are a few who will speculate. I'm not sure there's a whole lot of value in speculating. But he does seem to be in charge. He's going to be a really important figure about 100 years later. Because when Rebekah's son Jacob leaves home at the age of 70, I mean, she remains barren for 20 years, and it's not until he's about 77 years old that, at least 70 years old, that he leaves. And so it's 90 years before he comes back to this region to find a wife, and he deals with Laban, the same guy, all right? And he deals with him for 20 years. All right, so we're introduced to him now. And we will find that he's a pretty shady character when Jacob gets there. There are reasons to question his character during that time. He is a manipulator, and he is untrustworthy, and those are the most complimentary things I can say about him. All right, that we'll see when he gets there. And I think that Moses, remember, is writing this from, you know, 500 years of hindsight. And so I suspect that he's introducing Laban here so we know who he is. And we get a little introduction to him and maybe a hint of some of his character in what we see in this narrative. So, you know, I don't know. Henry Morris speculates that Bethuel may have been old and infirm. But Bethuel was Abraham's nephew, the son of his brother. It's likely that he was younger than Abraham, and Abraham's still in pretty good shape back there in Canaan, back at the Oaks of Mamre in Hebron. So I really suspect that the main reason for the emphasis on Laban is his prominence later in the story, because the scriptures, as Moses presents it, often introduce places and people that'll be important later introduces them a little early. So we'll recognize them when we get there. However, it does indicate here that that Laban seems to have a lot of discretionary authority in the situation. I suspect that Laban holds in this household a position very similar to that which Joseph will hold in Jacob's household later, as the designated heir, who even his brothers hated because he was daddy's favorite. Laban seems to maybe hold that same kind of a position here, with the authority to speak and act on behalf of his father. And I think that we see in verse 30 just a hint of the greedy character that we'll see later, that's seen later in Laban. Rebekah's report comes back. She shows up to tell him about the man and his words of praise for God, directing him to the house of my master's brothers. But mentioned first, when Laban sees and hears about this, the first thing mentioned, and it's mentioned with emphasis, is the fact that when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists. That's mentioned before when he hears her words. All right? Then it says, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister. All right? First thing he noticed was the valuable jewelry she's wearing now that she's come back. All right? And I think there's a hint of that greedy character that we'll see later. If nothing else, the jewelry she's wearing indicated tremendous wealth for someone to have paid her so much for watering his camels. All right, yeah, it was a lot of work, but that's a lot of money to pay for watering the camels. To see the jewelry, the expensive jewelry she's wearing. And so when he saw that, you can almost hear the cash register going in his head, and so, yeah, let's welcome these people and give them a nice place to stay. Again, I'm reading into this a little bit, but I suspect that's why he's mentioned so prominently. He may have hoped there was more jewelry available. Maybe there's the potential to make a really profitable match for his younger sister. All of that's probably going through his head. He offered them lodging, a place for the men to stay, as well as a place for the camels and provender for them. Provided water for the men to wash their feet, for not just the servant of Abraham, but also the staff that he brought with him. He prepared a meal for them to share with the men of the family. The women would not be present for that meal, as would be typical in that culture. Throughout this account, now the servant of Abraham is treating his mission as urgent. When he got there, he says, "Lord, give me success today. I don't want to hang around here for weeks looking for somebody. Lord, just to demonstrate that you're showing favor to my master and to my mission. I want to be faithful and honor him, but I'm praying for success today. Well, as a result, when he does get there and they offer him a meal, he refuses to eat until his mission is told. Verses 32 and 33. So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, which is, I think is a little interesting. And he gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash the feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, I will not eat until I have told my business. I will not eat until I've told my business. So Laban invites him, speak on. Basically, tell us whatever it is that you have to say. And in verses 34 to 49, I've called this simply the proposal, which has several shades of meaning, most of which are relevant. So the servant here in these verses will take us back through the entire story as he recounts his mission to his hosts. He's repeating some things they already knew. He said, first, I am Abraham's servant in verse 34. And then in verses 35 and 36, the Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich, and he's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. That's very significant. That's included in this initial expression of his mission. So I've stated for letter A, he explains Abraham's status. Now he's giving credit where credit is due. This is not because Abraham's such a shrewd businessman. He's not, although he likely was. He's giving glory to God. Abraham had been blessed by God. It's God who's blessed him so greatly, so abundantly. He calls Abraham as my master. He's not just my boss. I'm his servant. And he's been greatly blessed by God. And the word translated greatly here is an interesting use of this word, because we've encountered this word before. Back in chapter 18, when the Lord came to Abraham's tent and told him he was on his way down to Sodom to see whether things were as bad as he had heard, because they sinned greatly, exceedingly. This is the word. That same word that was used there. And why do I think that's important? Is because I explained at that time that what God was saying is that the sin of that place is great. It was exceeding, abundant, excessive, vehement. They were single-mindedly, vigorously going about their sin because that's how they wanted to live. That's how God described the men of Sodom. Now he uses the same word to explain how God blessed Abraham. Vigorously, single-mindedly, pouring out upon him abundant blessing. All right, it'd be hard to express that more vigorously. The kind of blessing, the way God had blessed him, with that energetic focus, single-minded purpose. In part, that blessing is demonstrated by the fact that God had made him very wealthy, although that's not the primary emphasis. He had made him wealthy, and he describes that wealth in terms of livestock, servants, and valuables, silver and gold. The word flocks in this context would refer to numerous sheep and goats. Those would be counted in flocks. Herds would refer to beef cattle and to oxen as draft animals. Besides those, there were a large number of camels and a large number of donkeys. The word servants would be male staff handling all things agricultural or business related, including the tending of the animals, the using of the livestock. Maids would refer to female staff, mostly for domestic purposes and the domestic needs of the family and the staff. There is no mention of real estate, probably because Abraham only owns a parcel for burial at this point. However, in those days, this is perfectly consistent with the way wealth was measured in those days. It was not measured in acreage controlled or owned. It was measured in animals, silver and gold, and servants. And so that's consistent with the way wealth was described in those days. He was very wealthy, but he owned no real estate. In a sense, he held title, in a sense, to all of it because God had promised it to him, including Haran, right, where the servant is now. The promise of God for his holdings, actually, if we're to take the geographic limitations boundaries literally, it probably extended all the way to Persia and all the way through the Anatolian Peninsula, which is now Turkey, and all the way down to the Nile River. That God had promised Abraham, every place your foot will walk. And he included the land of the Hittites, and the Hittites' homeland was in Anatolia, where Turkey is today. All right, the Anatolian Peninsula. What was Asia when Paul traveled through there and witnessed to the churches there, including the church at Ephesus and so on. All right. All of that was part of God's promise to Abraham, including where his brother and family, Laban and all these people, live at this time. But he doesn't actually hold title to it now. It was the inheritance God promised them. Israel has never owned all that land. Even under Solomon, they didn't own all of that. I think that's a promise that remains to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Has not yet been fully realized. Nevertheless, I say it, he owned no real estate as far as the only parcel of land to which he held an actual title, a deed, was the plot that he negotiated to buy from the Hittite family near the Oaks of Mamre, where Sarah was buried. Now, they would have known all of this. There is no way that in all the time Abraham has been gone, the nearly 60 years that Abraham, or more than 60 years at this point, that Abraham, he left at age 70. It's been almost 70 years since Abraham left. And with the trade routes coming up and down and up and down and up and down, and Abraham growing wealthy and trading up and down, there's no way they didn't have news of who he was and how he was doing. It's unlikely he ever went back to visit. It's also unlikely any of them had ever gone to visit him. They tended not to be quite that mobile in that era. But there was a lot of news that traveled along the trade routes. And Haran was along the route, but it wasn't the nexus of the route. That's not where the route ended. It went from there east and west it went westward toward Europe and eastward toward Persia from Haran. And it went southward from where Abraham lived into Egypt. So there was a lot of news that traveled up and down those routes. They would have known of Abraham. They could not imagine, I can't imagine that they could have remained ignorant of him as prominent as he was in the region and so many of the things that he had done in that region. So they knew a lot of these things about him, and this man is just coming, I don't think this is all news to them. It may be that it's possible they hadn't heard about Isaac's birth to them in their old age, but it's been 40 years since he was born. So there's reason to suspect that they knew of Isaac's birth too. They may not know he's still single. And that may have caused Laban to perk up a bit when he learns that. They may not have known that Isaac had been designated Abraham's sole heir, would inherit everything. But Abraham had fathered a single heir. That is probably the most newsworthy item he's mentioned so far. Now, Abraham's going to live for a long time yet. But in a way that's similar to how our own inheritance in glory is yet to be fully realized, Isaac's wealth was at this time an inheritance in promise. It was what he stood to inherit, but it was not yet his to control. It was not yet his to dispose of as he saw fit. But he was the one designated to be the heir. So when the time comes, it is Isaac alone who will inherit Abraham's entire estate. Now, all of this is probably background they already knew. And finally, he gets to the point as he explains Abraham's commission to him in verses 37 to 48. And I'm going to read the whole thing, even though a lot of it is repetitious of some things that were stated earlier in the chapter. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, suppose the woman does not follow me. He said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives, and if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. So I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar, that she will say to me, you drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew, and I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly lowered the jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will water your camels also. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed low and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So he explained, he'd been charged with finding a bride for Abraham's only heir. Abraham required him to vow that he would not take a bride from among the Canaanites. He'd come to Haran to seek a bride from among his father's sons, Terah's family. I explained it that way, you know, because we should not assume Rebekah was the only eligible female relative to a descendant from Terah over a period of about 100 years. We should not assume she's the only one who would be qualified and the only single eligible female that could marry Isaac. I say that because he's making it clear that his mission is not necessarily forfeit if they refuse to let her go or if she refuses to come. He will believe, he will feel like he's failed in some measure because of the way the Lord had led him to her. He explains what prompted him to single her out and so on. And so I'm asking, basically, he's not yet made the request, but he tells them what he did, and as she identified herself, the King James says that he put the earring on her face, but the word translated ring actually refers to, it's derived from a word for the nose, and the word translated face is literally nose or nostril. So where the King James calls it an earring, that's more having to do with the style of 17th century England, where a nose ring was considered gauche, right, and inappropriate. But both words, ring and face, as they're translated there, refer to the nose rather than to an ear. All right, he evidently clipped a ring to her nose. Which you say, that sounds a little weird. Well, not in that culture, okay? But the cultures were different. But so when you read this here and it says, put the ring in her nose, you say, wait a minute, that's not what my Bible says. There's a reason. But this is a more literal translation of the text, all right? Rebekah had already reported that he had expressed gratitude to God in worship for having guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So he's explained his mission, and now in verse 49, he asks for Rebekah to return with him. He says, so now, if you are going to deal kindly, no pressure here, guys, if you're going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, let me know that I may return, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left, all right? So I'll either be going back with your sister, Laban, as bride for Isaac, or I'll keep looking. I'll go on through the family and find someone else, and you will have forfeited the opportunity to make such a desirable match for Rebekah. But if you'll deal kindly with me, there's a little bit of pressure in that phrasing. I think Laban was anticipating this from the very moment that he saw the jewelry she was wearing when she came home, the rich emissaries of the legendary great uncle Abraham. However, the urgency of the request, I think, was maybe a little startling. Basically, to paraphrase, what the servant said is, tell me now if you're willing to let her go with me to become Isaac's bride. And if not, then I'll have to keep looking. And so the answer in verses 50 and 51, the answer. In verse 50, Laban is mentioned first, but Rebekah's father Bethuel appears for the first and only time in the narrative. It says, then Laban and Bethuel replied, That's as involved as Bethuel gets in the whole conversation. Then Laban and Bethuel replied, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you, good or bad." And then, "Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." So Laban and Bethuel agree to let her go. Now, the expression, "Here is Rebekah before you," does not necessarily indicate that she was actually present, because it's unlikely that she would have been invited to dine with the men. It was pretty clear that this was a meal for the men. The women would be dining elsewhere. They've been talking about her. They've been deciding her future, and she has not yet been consulted. That was not altogether unusual. And that's not unusual in many cultures still today. So that was not unusual. Pretty commonly done that marriages were arranged. Marriages were arranged for all sorts of reasons. Economic advantage, for status, for social or political alliances. Almost all of Solomon's many wives came from political alliances, or an attempt to make political alliances. Marriages were arranged for the repayment of debts. Mostly, though, it was for estate stability, to keep wealth and property within the family. That was why most marriages were arranged, and that's a part of what's going on right here, with Abraham sending him to his family to find a bride for Isaac. Love or mutual attraction was never a consideration. That was not something that was in ancient cultures. That was not something that was considered significant. Now, I think it's worth mentioning, and I don't intend to develop this fully tonight, but the Bible does not make love the basis of marriage. The Bible nowhere says to marry the person you love. However, the Bible consistently commands to love the person you marry. Okay? In our culture, we've kind of got it backwards. All right? And people fall in and out of love, and then they decide, well, I don't love them anymore, and so I need to find that this person really makes me happy. I really love this person, even though I'm married to this one, so that's unfortunate. So I'll divorce this one and marry this one because I'm supposed to marry the person I love, right? Well, no, the Bible says to love the person you married. Okay? That's important. It's a commitment. It's a lifetime commitment. The Bible, as a matter of fact, there's no place in the Bible that actually commands the wife to love her husband. None. There is one place it's implied where Paul tells Timothy that the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands. That's implied, but it's not a command. However, there are several passages that say, husbands, love your wives. It's most emphatic in Ephesians 5 when the comparison is made between Christ and the church, who loved her and gave himself for her. Husband, you're to love your wives just to that degree. So while love was not considered the basis for marriage in Scripture, it is, there's a lot of evidence that the people of God in general and the New Testament Christianity in particular that includes and incorporates into a marriage relationship the expectation of love. That's a Christian spirit. All right, it's an addition that to which Christianity should be credited. All right, because it grows out of Christian doctrine, the love for husband and wife. And so, this is all negotiated by the men over dinner in the absence of the women of the household. There is no way, though, that the women of the household are not aware of what's going on. All right. There's no way. It wouldn't happen today, and it certainly didn't happen then. Like Sarah listening at the door of her tent when she heard the visitor promise that this time next year Sarah will bear a son, and she says, that's ridiculous. All right? So they're going to be aware of what's going on. There's no way they weren't aware of it. But at the time when these men, when Laban and Bethuel said, she may go, she can go with you, it's clear the Lord has done this. But whether they were doing it because the Lord did it or whether they were doing it because it's a really desirable match for Rebecca, for the family's sake. And Abraham's servant then worshiped the Lord when they gave their consent. In verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard the words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. His quest had been successful. Then he starts giving gifts. And once the gifts were given, basically all that's going to remain to complete his assignment is to take Rebekah back to the Oaks of Mamre in Hebron and introduce her to Isaac and get them married. And he can wipe his hands of this and he's done with this job and he can go back to simply tending the property of Abraham, all right, instead of this high-pressure assignment. So the servant starts unpacking goods from the camel's packs. Laban had unloaded the camel's packs, and so he may already be aware of some of the things that they contain. But he provided lavish gifts in verse 53. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. Let me mention those first. Articles of silver and gold and a wardrobe. New garments provided as a bridal gift to prepare Rebekah to be Isaac's bride. The family didn't have to buy her a wedding dress. The servant brought it along. And not just the dress, but a wardrobe of garments for her that would be appropriate to the bride of his wealthy master. These were precious. That would then, after giving all these things to Rebekah to prepare her to meet Isaac and to be his bride, he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother as a bride price to compensate the family for her departure. Because here's a hard-working girl and who's strong and fit and sweet-spirited and of good godly character. It's going to be a loss for this family to have her leave. And so there's a bride price as compensation. He's not buying her. He's compensating them for her absence. And that's why it would be called the bride price. I think it's interesting that it was paid to Laban and her mother with no mention of Bethuel, her father. I'm not sure why that is. Again, we can speculate a little. The gifts to the mother were probably intended to show respect to the mother of the bride. Even the fact that Rebekah ran to her mother's household to tell her about the visit of the man gives some indication that she suspects what may be about to happen. Because she's already informed her mother of his coming. But he gives gifts to the mother as respect for the mother of the bride. The gifts to Laban, it may simply point to Laban as the heir and the overseer of Bethuel's household. Any gift to the estate would, in effect, be a gift to the heir, so it would become Laban's property eventually. But it's kind of strange to state it that way. If we go back to Canaan and somebody gives a gift to Abraham, it's not likely they would say they were giving it to Isaac as the heir to the estate. And so I don't know, I'm a little uncertain about that explanation, although that's a fairly standard explanation for this, that it was paid to Laban. If we want to read into this what we learn of Laban's character later, which is, again, a dangerous way to do this, and I don't want to go too far down this path either, but we learn later of his devious and greedy character and his dealing with Jacob. That's about 100 years later. It may indicate that Bethuel really wasn't apprised of everything they were receiving, and what he gave to Laban kind of kept under the table for his own use without Bethuel ever having it entered into the family estate ledgers. All right, that's a possibility. I don't know. Well, having completed the transaction, though, they could finally eat the meal because he wasn't going to eat until he had told them all his business. Now he's told them all his business. Now they can all get down to eating. So they eat the meal. After dinner, he spends the night. And first thing the next day when they arose in the morning, verses 54 to 56. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they rose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and mother said, "Well, let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterward, she may go." He said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." So again, I think We see Laban does the same thing to Jacob 100 years later. When he arrives in the region 90 years from now, he and his mother will say, you know, when he arrives in the region 90 years later, he comes and he says he's there to find a bride, and he's interested in his daughter Rachel. And he says, well, I'll give you my daughter Rachel, but you got to work for her for 7 years, and then you can marry her. Okay. And then when the time comes, we'll see this too. Her older sister Leah is not yet married, and says, well, we can't let her get married first. So we'll dress her up as Rachel, and Jacob can have her, and then he can have Rachel too, and then the whole thing gets a mess. And Laban's the manipulator and the conniver and all of that, and we'll deal with that when we get there. But here, at the very beginning of the contact between Abraham's family and the family of Bethuel, Laban is here manipulating things, it seems. And so when the servant asked for immediate departure the next morning, letter D, he said, the next morning they get up and says, okay, let me go. We're going to load up and we'll be on our way. And Laban and his mother, to paraphrase just a little, he says, well, not so fast. What's your hurry? Let the girl stay with us for at least 10 days. Sometime after that she can go. Well, now, you know, they're probably, you can be a little sympathetic with the family. They're probably aware they're unlikely to ever see her again. Right? I mean, nobody just, you know, you can't just hop in a car and drive all day, 10, 12 hours and get there, travel 550 miles. You can't hop in a plane and get there in 2.5 hours. It's a couple of months one-way trip. And so it's unlikely that they're ever going to see her again. But the servant is not going to be put off, because he understands that prolonging the farewells is only going to intensify the anxiety, and it may even generate conflict. After 10 days, who's going to say they're so ready to let her go? The mission's urgent. They've agreed to let her go be Isaac's wife. There's really nothing to be gained by waiting and a lot to be lost. If you settle in for a long visit of indefinite length, it can be really hard to pack up and go back. Jacob went there, will come there 90 years later to get a wife, and he's going to end up staying there for 20 years before he finally manages to break free from Laban's household. And so Laban says, no, don't rush off. And so when the servant, they don't back out of the agreement. And it's not possible that they spent the night and Rebecca's still unaware of what's going on. But for the very first time, they decide Rebecca should be consulted. Okay. Well, let's ask the girl. Now, I'm not suggesting it's necessarily a bad thing that it's been done this way, or a bad thing that she's given the opportunity to choose. If she refused to go, he doesn't really want her for Isaac's wife anyway, right? That's going to be bad for Isaac to drag the girl back down there kicking and screaming, doesn't want to be there. How is that going to be a good home for anybody? However, I suspect that her desire to agree to this arrangement was probably pretty obvious to everybody there. Well, when it's put to her, when she is asked what she wanted, they said, we'll call the girl and consult her wishes. Then they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, yep. She said, I will go. Thus they sent her away. They sent away their sister Rebecca and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. So Rebecca agreed to leave immediately. Well, I'm not sure that's what they expected to happen, but when she agreed, they were kind of on the hook now. So she agreed to leave immediately. Now, I'm not sure what to make exactly of the word used to describe the attendant they sent along with Rebecca. They called her nurse. The word there literally means to give milk. And it implies that this is a woman who was a family servant who had been her wet nurse in her infancy. Why that would have been necessary with her mother there, I have no idea, and the text says nothing about it. So what the exact relationship is not entirely clear, but what it does indicate, I think it's pretty clear that this woman who was a nurse and Rebecca are going to be really, really dear to one another. They're going to be very close, very dear to one another, and they had been since her birth. Interestingly enough, this is not the only time she's going to be mentioned. We will find out later that her name is Deborah. And I mentioned before when Sarah died that this was the first time, and really the only time, that the age of a woman at her death in the biblical narrative is indicated. And there's all the details about the burial for Rebecca, or for about the burial for Sarah. We will also find that unique in Scripture, the only non-family member, female, whose death and burial are described is Deborah's. Because they felt the loss so greatly, I think. We'll deal with that more when the time comes. All right? But that doesn't come up to chapter 35 and verse 8, where her death and burial are recorded. Well, the record of this hasn't ended. The story is incomplete without the presentation at the end. In verses 62 and 63. Now, Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahairoi, for he was living in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Now, as with the trip to Haran, the return trip to Hebron is made without comment. I think it's really interesting that it tells us where Isaac had just come from when they get there. You remember the name Beer Lahairoi should ring a bell, even though you may not remember the details. It goes back a little ways. It goes back about 50-some years, about 54, 55 years. When Hagar became pregnant and found out that she was with child, and Sarah began treating her rather harshly out of some jealousy because Hagar is now pregnant with the child that will be Ishmael, Hagar runs away and is out in the wilderness sitting there crying when the Lord comes to her and he points her to water and he tells her to get up and go back to Sarah and do whatever she says and submit to Sarah. She's still your mistress. She's still in charge of you. And Hagar does that. That well was named Beer Lahairoi, the well of the God who sees me. Okay, in chapter 16, verse 13. Isaac has just returned from there. Another hint that Isaac, this is one of a few hints that Isaac may have continued a communication with Ishmael. He had, having just returned from there and is back in Hebron now, or the near the Oaks of Mamre, where their tents were pitched. He's gone out into the field in the evening to meditate. Now, meditation in Scripture is in a sense prayer, but it tends to be more the idea of thinking about what God has said, thinking about God's Word, and applying it in your heart and life, the application of the truths of God to one's life. Well, that's what Isaac has been doing. That's what he's doing now. And I suspect that it indicates that uppermost in his mind is the mission on which Abraham's servant has been gone now for 4 or 5 months. And it says that he lifted up his eyes and looked. Now that indicates he was keeping his eyes on the road along which the servant would be expected to come on his way back. And behold, camels are coming. All right. Maybe it's him. Maybe it's the caravan I've been watching for. It implies some excitement with the behold that he catches sight of the caravan that just might be the one he's been looking for. And I've summarized all of this by saying that when they got there, they found Isaac waiting for his bride. That's what seems to be going on there. He's waiting for his bride, much the way Christ is waiting for his bride to appear when the Father sends him to claim his bride. Now in verses 64 and 65, Rebekah lifted up her eyes and saw Isaac. She dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. And I think it's interesting. New American Standard says she dismounted from the camel. The word translated dismounted is an interesting word. It's a pretty vigorous word. It does not describe her demurely being assisted in a dismount or even waiting for the camel to kneel so she can climb down. The word literally means she fell from her camel. Okay, I doubt it means that she actually bungled the dismount and landed sprawled on the ground. I suspect that's not what that means. It's possible that that's what it means, because literally that's what it says, that she fell off her camel. But I think it implies a great eagerness to get off the beast and get her feet under her. So it doesn't say she leapt from the camel, but there's an inelegance about the word, right? As she dismounted from the camel to get herself organized and ready, she seems to have known that she was coming to meet him and is probably wearing one of the garments that the servant had given her that day, because they were getting close to where they would encounter him. And I think she wanted as much time as possible to arrange her garments and her travel gear, and after the however long they've been in the dust and the dirt on the trail that day, to make herself reasonably presentable for the first time she's going to meet the groom. But whatever the dismount looked like, okay, it indicates she was eager to meet Isaac. Rebecca was eager to meet Isaac. That's further indicated by the question she asked to Abraham's servant to make sure she wasn't getting all excited about some random guy. And he says, "He is my master." Somehow he could identify him from a distance. She pulled a veil with which to cover herself as a humble bride. She evidently stood there among the camels and the attendants as Abraham's emissary recounted the details to Isaac of what had happened, about the trip and how he'd come to select Rebekah to be Isaac's bride. There's little detail here. No point in repeating the whole story a third time. And whether there was any greeting, whether there was any talking, getting acquainted, is completely unknown. It does not say anything about any of that. Nothing is said of any formal ceremony. If there was a formal ceremony for the wedding, whatever it entailed is deemed unnecessary for us to know, because it's not recorded. So there isn't any record of that. The key point is that Isaac accepted Rebekah as his wife. In verses 66 and 67, the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So he accepted Rebekah as his wife. He treated her with respect. He treated her with honor. He took her to what had been his mother's tent, and as the bridal chamber. And significantly, and I mentioned this earlier so that we would be ready for this when we saw it here, unusual in the historic annals of all cultures, we are told that Isaac loved her. Okay? It was not the basis. They didn't meet first, and they were arranged to be married already. But he loved her. That is not a euphemism for physical relations. The euphemism for physical relations that's often indicated as an expression of intimacy as he knew her, but that can sometimes be used for casual or illicit relations. The word choice here indicates intimacy, but also the emotional, volitional commitment to cherish her. That's what it means that he loved her. Bear in mind, the only time that word has been used prior to this in the text is that God told Abraham to take Isaac, the son you love, and sacrifice him. And now it says that Isaac loved his bride, paralleling Christ's love for the church, right? It's an important and significant use of the term here. It says that he was comforted after his mother's death. I think that indicates first that he had grieved Sarah's passing for the 3 years she's been gone, but also that he knows his marriage would have pleased her, as an indication that God is continuing his promise to provide, to make of Abraham a great people. There's a promise to their family. Now, I've included in the outline several statements. This is slightly edited from Henry Morris's commentary on Genesis, the Genesis record. And I'm not going to bother running through them. I'm going to let you can look up the references yourselves. But first of all, letter D, the ways Isaac is like Christ. And in letter E, the way Rebekah is like the church. There are some parallels there, and you can look up those passages if you like. To just summarize what those statements make, say this account here is a wonderful picture of God's sovereignty in choosing a bride for his son. The Spirit's agency in calling the bride, it pictures our need to believe and respond in faith as Rebecca did. Rebecca's marriage was arranged by the command of the groom's father and through the agency of the father's emissary and cooperation of her own family. She had virtually nothing to do with it, but she wasn't just a passive victim or recipient in all of this. She was not taken against her will, but when she was told she was chosen, she happily agreed to go. It's a wonderful picture of God's sovereignty and election with man's responsibility in believing. And then she was prepared by the emissary to meet the groom, and the emissary took her to meet him at the home he had prepared for her. Isn't that a wonderful picture of our salvation in Christ in this great chapter? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons we can learn from it, even from the study of the Old Testament histories. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be encouraged to see how you've worked and how you've laid the groundwork for our understanding of doctrinal truths taught in the New Testament, that we might rejoice in our salvation in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. We're just going to sing one verse of a song, number 634. Let's sing just the last verse, 634. O Lord our God, our